Dear friends, it's a mockery. You're a king. John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." From baby on, he was called king, but he seemed never to act like one. The Magi came, and what did they say? "Where is he, born king of the Jews?" At the opening of his ministry, Nathanael would say, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And throughout, until the end, on Palm Sunday, when he would ride in, the scriptures would be fulfilled. They would see their king lowly riding on a donkey. But amazingly, he's the king that is out of place. He tried over and over to express to his disciples the fact that his kingdom was different, and they would have none of it. And the reason, I think, is very clear. Perhaps you and I need to think this through for ourselves. They were convinced that a king would come and reestablish the kingdom of David. What they wanted was a Messiah who would then take the Roman rule away, the heavy boot from their neck. And the disciples themselves could not comprehend another kind of kingdom. You see it in Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You know that John 13 really sets the tone for John chapter 18. Because it begins with Jesus on his knees showing the full extent of his love. And as he comes to Peter, what does Peter say? "You can't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." You see, the disciples were told basically by Jesus, if they didn't get this concept of a king, they wouldn't get Jesus either. And maybe we get too absorbed by the world's kingdoms. That we are often entrenched to the point where his rule sounds ridiculous to us. Let's take a look. On the back of the bulletin, my outline, Jesus rules another kingdom. Our king has another goal, seeks a different response, uses invisible tools. Our king has another goal. Look at the contrast between the worldly and Christ the king. Worldly kings benefit by gaining authority over you. It is a fact of government that there will be a form of control that is exerted. You know that. And it is a reality both of a broken world and of a broken human heart. It's us who needs that control. And so we'll allow others to rise up so that society can work in harmony. But we know that that actually is only an external control. Mark 10. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." Our Savior had a different view of control, that of a transforming power from deep within. The kingdoms of this world and the kings of this world have to have some way of controlling that will demonstrate they are the ones who make the decisions. Many forms of government are used to accomplish this. It ranges from communists, who will control their people in one way, and a democracy in another way, but ultimately all government is seeking to control from outside in so that the king reaps the rewards for the sake of the kingdom. But in fact, everything is designed to benefit the ruler. And so this perspective has Pontius Pilate and the Pharisees in a tizzy. It's not as though these Jewish leaders didn't want a ruler, a king. Ah, but they did. In fact, they wanted a king who would pat them on the back and tell them that their way was right. One who would trump their self-righteous card of works and say, "You're on the right path." They wanted one who would accomplish the kingdom for and with them, but they didn't like the static that Jesus brought when he said things like, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When he called them poisonous vipers and whitewashed walls, then he had to go. In fact, here they stood outside of Pilate's area, unwilling to be defiled, yet demanding the murder of an innocent man. Oh, what hypocrisy. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. Oh, sure. But that's not who they wanted for king. They wanted their kind of king. And here's the rub. So do we. But Christ comes to give everything. Christ comes to give everything up that he might lead us into a land of freedom. See how Jesus is the opposite. Even as he has affected the writer of many New Testament books, the Apostle Paul. Listen to these words and tell me this is unlike the kingdoms of the world. Philippians 2. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Don't look only to your own interests, but to the interests of others." That's consistent. In 1 Corinthians 10, "Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others." In Romans 15, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself." It isn't the person who dies with the most toys that is blessed in this kingdom. Not by any means. Because Jesus would preach, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful." You see, what Jesus came to bring makes those who follow him look like losers. Losers in the eyes of the world, and in fact, they are the very ones who have come to follow the one that the world cannot comprehend. Pilate looks at him and says, "You're a king?" And yes, his servants are going to very much like him serve by choice. He stood before Pilate on his terms. It's time for a searching question then. What kind of a king do we really want Jesus to be? I know that we expect that he'll take care of our daily bread and daily breath because he is a gracious, beneficent king. But sometimes we want more. We want it in our terms or the world's terms because we get frustrated, forgetting that he knows what's best. Don't we sometimes expect him to do it in our terms, in our way? For instance, when we get cancer, how do we want it to resolve? When we have trouble within our family or among our relatives, when plans fail and dreams vanish, what do we want from him? I can tell you, he is not a worldly king. Part two, our king seeks a different response. Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests." He was looking for a response from Pilate. I'm amazed by that. Because it shows Jesus wasn't even a bit mortified by the threat of Pilate. He was worried about Pilate. He was concerned about Pilate. He was going to force the question, "Pilate, do you know that I'm a king?" "Do you think I'm a Jew?" says Pilate. Oh, worldly kings seek an external commitment that benefits their own interests. And the reason that they need that is because they are going to fix what's wrong. Think about in your own framework. What do you do when someone wrongs you? If someone cuts you off in traffic, what's your inclination? If someone says something behind your back or you're cheated in a business deal, what do you want? To get even. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. But if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. You have heard that it was said, love your enemy and hate your love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Here's the deal. Jesus didn't just tell his disciples to do it. He did it himself without retaliation. And that's what our Lenten journey is going to tell us. He doesn't do things the same way, an eye for an eye. But he goes the extra mile of love. He who owned the universe would not have a place to lay his head. He who was willing to give everything would be all alone, though he benefited everyone. He who deserved the welcome and submission of kings would be associated with the poor, the lonely, the sick, and the sinners. Amazingly, our Savior was there for us. And all too often, American Christianity has grown flabby in this sense. We come from a personal rights society, and often even Christians are out there blasting forward with that attitude. But Christ rules internally from the place of faith. "You are right in saying I am a king," Jesus said. "In fact, for this reason I was born and for this reason I came into the world." Now, we heard about the truth last time. And this truth of the name king should burrow in to our hearts and souls. You see, he doesn't want taxes. He doesn't want our land and our goods. You know what he wants. He wants your heart that you might follow him. He wants to have it open enough to live completely in you, to take that kind of control that is won not on the basis of any force, but rather totally on his committed love. All he wants to do, instead of with pomp and power, is to rule you with the simple message of salvation. He goes into your heart. And he says, "I gave it for you everything. What will you give for me?" And friends, that's how we become citizens of heaven. Citizens of another kingdom and another king. I don't know about you, if you've ever watched, when Jesus comes to the heart of another person, what do you expect? What do you expect when he comes to your friend who's an unbeliever? What kind of a response? In fact, you need to know it is predictable that his unconditional love will melt a cold, hard, stony heart and turn it into a hotbed of compassion. In fact, I can talk about your heart and mine equally, because there still are areas where Jesus is working to change us into his likeness. Watch him as he dies on the cross, and you will see another tool, an invisible tool. The worldly kings are going to use the submission of the sword. It's with threats that they will take control. You're seeing it all over the world still. Now we use guns, we use gunpowder, but the threat is there. Jesus would say, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. He says this through the Apostle Paul, who took up a new weapon. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. The reason that he uses different tools or different weapons is because we fight a different enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. And it's not against people. You see, in that invisible time of death on the cross, Christ ruled with supreme service. That's where our selfishness is taken away, isn't it? When we stand before him at the cross, we know he has done it for us. And instead of control, there is freedom in Christ. Instead of law, there is grace. And instead of self-promotion, there is a heart that serves like his. We no longer live for ourselves, for our own kingdom, or for any king of this world. We live for him who died for us and was raised again. What do you think is the greatest power on earth? I've got an interesting word for you to comprehend. Kings use power. And the word is the Apostle Paul's, dynamis. In the Greek means power of the gospel. And you all know what dynamite is, but you probably don't know its origin. Alfred Nobel was a chemist engineer from Sweden who ended up in Germany bringing out a patent for dynamite, nitroglycerin, and a certain kind of earth, mixed together, much more powerful than black powder. This man, who had 350 patents in his life, was known really for the one that was harmful. And in fact, in 1888, 7 years before he died, after becoming a fabulously wealthy man, he picked up the newspaper in France. His brother had died, Ludwig, but the French got it wrong in the report. And they said, the title was, La Marchand de la Mort est mort. The merchant of death is dead. And it said Alfred Nobel. After he had considered that, he went back and decided, I would rather have a different legacy in my life. And in his will and last testament, he gave his money to establish the Nobel Peace Prize. If you understand that our King has come to bring peace, he has done so with the power of a small, simple, marvelous story of his love. Look where he leads, to a place where there will be no more death. It will never slay me again, and no stain of sin upon me. It is because our King is from another place, and that's where we belong. Amen.